Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Hot Happy Sabbath.
It's nice here.
It's nice here. It's, yes. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come and study your word. We pray that your spirit will be with us to enlighten our minds, that we can come to know you better. Pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number one in our new quarterly, For Better or For Worse. And the title of our lesson this week is Adam and Eve, the Intended Ideal. And with that title in mind, what was God's original ideal for marriage?
One man, one woman.
One man, one woman, okay. Other thoughts?
I think it was his way of showing us what kind of relationship he wanted to have with us.
Okay, want to share more about that? Because I like that thought, his way of showing us what kind of relationship he wanted with us.
Well, the oneness, perhaps different in personality, but the same in character and purpose, in trust, and all of those things that make for a good relationship. And unselfishness.
Okay, unselfishness, yeah, the unity, good. Other thoughts?
Equal. Not one lording it over the other.
Okay. Nobody's going to object to that?
Yeah. We're not equal to God, never would be.
Okay, but equal to each other.
I think you meant. Relationship.
Yeah.
Equal to each other.
Yeah, but I mean, I don't even. I'm not going to go there.
Well, don't worry, it'll come up again. It will come up again. Somebody read the memory text out of Sabbath's lesson for us.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.
What does it mean to become one flesh?
It means united.
United.
Like-minded.
Like-minded?
Yeah.
More than that? No more than that?
Have the same goals and desires. Purpose.
Well, I know the grandparents, for example, were quite old when they died, each one. One of them, when the one died, the other one died 6 weeks later. The other one, when they died, it died within a year later. And they both felt as if when one of them died, part of them was gone. By that time, they so melded together that they were one person.
Okay. Now I think you're getting a little more interesting. Yes.
There's a part of that text that we just kind of skim over, and it's a little bit south of, they should cleave together and leave.
Yes.
I think it's important that when couples marry, that they leave their family of origin.
It's just the man supposed to leave. It didn't say the
woman. I think the woman leaving was a given. You know, she went with him wherever he was. You know, he put up a tent and she
maybe went. He was supposed to move in with her.
But what does Adam mean? Adam mean man, mankind, individual Adam person, or the race?
The race.
So when it says man should leave, cling to his wife, cleave together. Does that mean it's good for both sides or just one? Or what do y'all think? What is the difficulty or problem if, when people get married, they don't sever certain connections with their family of origin? Is there a problem? Have you ever seen relationships where a parent or parents remain at the number one position of affection, loyalty, devotion over a spouse?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Have you seen that?
Yes.
Does it work well?
No.
No, it doesn't work well at all. Does that mean when we cleave to our spouse, we're supposed to abandon our familial love and responsibilities?
No.
No. But there is a higher priority that comes to the marriage relationship, isn't there? In the joining of the one flesh, many of the things you all said, unity and all these things, is the unity of heart and mind coming together in purpose and will exclusive to a marriage relationship? Or can you experience those things with people you're not married with?
To a small degree, probably.
So when Christ said, Father, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one, it wouldn't be as intimate as marriage.
Not necessarily.
I think that's an intimacy that we can't understand, the Godhead.
But is Christ praying for us to experience that?
Yes, in the marriage, I think he's wanting that to happen, that we understand that.
Was he praying for us to experience it with people we're not married to in John 17? Yeah. I pray that I would be in them as you are in me.
That they all may be one.
That they all may be one.
Well, in unity.
Yes, that's... In unity for what is what he's asking for.
Yeah, what does at one meant mean?
One perfect agreement.
Atonement, some people call it atonement. But at one meant... When it says in Ephesians, is it Ephesians or Colossians? I think it's Ephesians, that all things in heaven and earth will be brought together under one head in Christ. Is there something in the marriage relationship that is to help us understand a unity that is to transcend marriage to all beings in the universe? Or when we get to heaven, when we have a unity amongst the spouses that is deeper than unity with any other being? Or did Christ say in heaven there won't be giving in marriage? Is the marriage a lesson about what the entire ultimate end game is supposed to be? Unity and intimacy, a love where we love the others as ourselves. Isn't that what it says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that something that we're supposed to experience in marriage, or the other marriage partner becomes as ourself?
I think it's greater than that in a marriage. Maybe you love others as yourself, but a marriage, I mean, you put your spouse above yourself. You know, you try to uplift them, even if it costs you something.
And 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to give our lives for others. So we put our others above ourselves.
That's the lesson, I think, that he was trying to teach us in marriage and having children, learning about love and that he has for us. Otherwise, we probably could never...
So the question of the lesson is, the title lesson is Adam and Eve, the intended ideal. Let's step back before sin and ask the question. In the Garden of Eden, when he made them, what was the original purpose for that creation, for human race, in the Garden of Eden before sin? Was it that they sin? Was his purpose hoping that they would sin?
No.
You know, some people teach that. It was God's plan for them to fall. The Mormon church teaches that. It was his design for them to fall. Do we believe that?
No.
No, absolutely not. It was not his design for them to fall. He had provision if they should, but it was never his design. His design was for them to not fall. So, in that original ideal then, what would have transpired had they not fallen? What do you think?
The joy of that unity has a result, that coming together is creative and positive. I mean, it creates new, wonderful things, beings in our things.
So they were told, if we read the Genesis text, to be fruitful and multiply. Before or after they sinned, were they given that instruction?
Before.
Before. Okay, that's why I'm fairly confident that their sin occurred before 9 months had expired after their creation. Think it through, seriously. I don't think it was very long after they were created, and certainly less than 9 months of gestation was the same before and after sin. Because they were given in command, and they were in love, and I don't think they would have procrastinated too long to join themselves in love. And so they would have brought forth new life in a world without sin. And what would have transpired then, do you think? Demanding worship from their kids? Abusing, lording over, dominating, controlling, enslaving? Or giving of themselves constantly for the welfare of their children?
Just what that is for us, for them.
Yeah.
That was the whole point I was going to say, though, back to your previous comments, is that in marriage, we our spouse is the most trusted, you know, we're the faithful, we're the in love, we give all to one another, just as Christ does for us. But in my mind, it's Christ wants us to feel that same love for everyone, as he does for everyone. As humans, we place our spouse or our children, our family, you know, to me, we're going to respond to them quicker than I'm going to respond to the stranger on the street because I really don't know him as well, even though I know God loves him as much as everybody else. But I need to get, if I'm really dealing with the way Christ loves me, I need to love that stranger as much as I love my family. At least in my mind, that's the way it seems. So when Christ set up to be fruitful and multiply, it was to demonstrate to us humans just the kind of love that he experiences for us is what we feel for our children, our spouse.
What do you think about the possibility, taking off of what you just said, that in heaven you will have just as much love for every intelligent being in the universe as you have for your spouse today and even more?
That's a great thought.
It's hard to imagine.
And that every one of those beings loves you that much.
It might take a few million years.
Well, to get to know them all, right?
Yeah. And to love some that are there that I didn't think would be there. So.
Yes.
Were Adam and Eve capable of that kind of love before sin? Were they totally developed in that mature concept of God's love?
Developed and capable are two different questions.
Right.
You're capable of learning a new language. Have you developed that language skill?
Right.
Those are two different things. I think they were completely capable. I don't think they were mature and have developed it.
But Adam,
yes.
Adam was willing to sin to stay with Eve. He loved her that much.
Yeah, that is an interesting observation, that when Eve brought forth the fruit, Adam recognized it, and he was willing to sacrifice himself to her fate. But as soon as he sinned, a nature change occurred, and he was willing to sacrifice her to protect himself. Do you notice that?
Yeah.
Yes. God's character, the two antagonistic principles, God's method of self-sacrificing love, giving for the welfare of others, or Satan's principle of survival of the fittest, sacrifice others to protect yourself. And as soon as Adam sinned, his willingness to sacrifice himself was gone. He's now willing to sacrifice others.
Isn't that the continuing lesson we experience still today? It is about a choice.
Yeah, absolutely.
God made Adam and Eve perfectly capable of the choice. And he also made them perfectly capable of fulfilling his plan if it were so to play out.
Absolutely. Adam and Eve had the ability, the capability, to develop in their own inherent strength that they were created with perfect character. We do not. We have to have God's divine presence within us, empowering, directing, and transforming us. But Adam and Eve were of a strength that they could resist Satan and turn away from him on their own strength. Yes?
Even though we are to love everyone the same, don't we still have more of a responsibility for our own family? Supposing two people were drowning, one was your son and one was your neighbor's son. Aren't you obligated to your own son first?
That's a question I think each person would have to answer for themselves. I can think of scenarios. Your son has been involved in some illegal drug activity. And your son is now being held hostage by the drug person who he owes money to. And they call you and tell you that if you don't go in and steal $1 million from your employer, they're going to kill your son. Do you steal $1 million? Do you call the FBI? What do you do? Oh, well, I have an obligation to my son. I'll steal the $1 million. Or their son is in prison, and you're the jailer who holds him in prison, and they've got your son, so do you let their son out of prison so they'll let your son go?
Tricky stuff for humans to absorb that.
No, but see, as long as you transcend yourself back to the eternal realities and see things in the great controversy perspective, once you do, the issues can clarify fairly quickly. The issues, and it doesn't mean you won't have an agonizing struggle within, but the direction to go becomes fairly clear. Is our eternal destiny more important than our temporal destiny?
Yes.
And if somebody is killed here temporally, does that determine their eternal destiny? No. So the issues are really not most important about whether we have 25 or 30 or 40 or 70 years of life on this planet. The issues are, have we reconciled our hearts and minds to God so we have eternity with Him?
Amen.
And bring others to Him? And when we have that as the mindset, then when people put us in a situation, we recognize immediately, no, I can't misrepresent God. We take the path that Job took. No, I'm going to stay faithful and loyal. If God doesn't choose to intervene to protect my son in this situation, I'm certainly not going to betray the principles that God's universe is built upon to give him a few years of this earth. I trust his soul to God's hands. Now, that doesn't mean it will, you have the cognitive awareness of what to, doesn't mean there's not an emotional turmoil to make that decision. Look at Christ in Gethsemane. He had emotional turmoil to make the right decision, did he not? Yes, he did. But he made the right decision in spite of the powerful feelings that were tempting him to go a different direction. And let's look to Sunday's lesson. Somebody read Genesis 1:27 there at the top.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
And then somebody read those first two paragraphs right below that.
The meaning of what constitutes the image of God can be understood partly through the clarifying statement that follows in the text. Male and female, he created them. Male and female together reflect the image of God. One gender complements the other and is incomplete by itself. Male and female human beings were not meant to live separately, but to seek the other naturally. This combination of male and female is necessary for the preservation of society and the continuity of human history. Many have associated God with solely the masculine gender. Though the Hebrew word for God has a masculine plural ending and takes masculine forms of the verb, the Bible also includes feminine imagery and qualities for God.
What do you all think about seeing God as female?
Sure.
I see some heads shaking. No. You see those texts listed there from the scriptures. Instead of looking them all up, I'll just tell you what they say. Deuteronomy text is like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wing to catch them and carry them on its pinions. That's the metaphor there of the mother eagle tearing for her young. Isaiah 49:15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Isaiah 66:12, for this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arms and sat on her knee. In Isaiah 66:13, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. In Hosea 13:8, like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open, like a bear robbed of her cubs. And of course, you know the one that Jesus said, like a hen, okay? He wanted to gather them like a mother hen gathers her chicks and protect them. So we have all these female imagery here in the scriptures. What do you think about the idea that we, in order to understand God, must include the female attributes in our conception in order to make a full comprehension of what God is like?
That's just showing God how great his love is. And there's no greater love on earth than a mother's love for her children. So it's just letting us know that God has that greater love for us. It doesn't have to be a female to have that greater love.
Is that all it's letting us know? Oh, yes, back in the back.
When God created Adam and Eve, he said he created them in his image. It didn't say he created Adam just in his image. He says Adam and Eve. If we think that only man was created in God's image, that really puts a lower stance, I believe, on women.
Actually, it's taught in some Christian denominations that man was created in the image of God and woman was created in the image of man. Some religions teach that. Mm-hmm. But it does say, let us make man in our image. And man there doesn't mean male. It means mankind, the species, humanity. Let us make humanity in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. So, you said a moment ago, was talking about his love. But was mankind created to create life?
Yes.
And who is more intimately involved in that?
Is there a Mrs. God?
That's the great question you can discuss right now if you'd like. And if we look at our design being in their image, who is it that is the incubator of life? Man or woman?
Woman.
Woman.
Well, we can't do it by herself.
Actually, she can these days. And I don't mean just going to a sperm bank and getting a donor because you're saying, well, there's still a man involved, just distant. No, they can actually take a woman's own cells and they can put them in a petri dish and put the certain hormones on them and regress them back and make sperm out of them, and she can reproduce herself.
That's
not right. Yes, it's not just the test tube babies of the 1970s. That was simply merely in vitro fertilization, where they took donor sperm and put it up with an egg that was in a test tube, basically, and then they put them back in the woman. That's still a man involved, but they've actually evolved, should I say, science has come to the point that they've done this in animals now, where they've taken the female tissue and regressed it back and made sperm out of the female tissue and fertilized the egg. And so, yeah. They can also do the cloning thing. You can take a somatic cell, or you can take a skin cell and take the nucleus out of a skin cell, take an ovum, denucleate it, put the nucleus from the skin cell in the ovum, and a woman can get pregnant with a clone of herself or somebody else's clone, whatever. But a man can't do any of that. So who's more fertile? A woman. So we look at the reproductive capacities of God, his creative capacities. Who is it that's demonstrated? Of course, it's the union of all. That's the way it was designed, the union. But the real recreative capacities are more emphasized in a woman than a man.
But we are looking at this through human eyes. We don't know the unknown. We don't know what God knows. In other words, there may be things up there in heaven that we have no idea, no comprehension what it's all about.
Of course there is. Absolutely. I'm looking forward to learning things I currently don't know.
What I'm saying is, we only know human beings as procreation, mm-hmm. or has God created them. Where did Jesus come from? Where did God come from? Where did they originate? I mean, was Christ created? It's called the Son, but we think of the Son in human terms. That's the only way we know of Son. Is that what it means up there?
Yeah, that's a different question, isn't it? Yeah. The question right now is, what do we learn about the Godhead from the female aspect of the human race? And do you think we have missed something valuable traditionally in most religions of the world as we conceptualize God? Do you think God is primarily taught in a masculine way? Yes.
It just has always kind of annoyed me in general that, you know, oh, well, the feminine thing is the softer side of God. I've met plenty of guys that are softer than some girls I know, and girls that are, you know, more masculine than some guys I know. And it's like, who's to say? I mean, he took man and woman to emanate those two different qualities, and for the most part, you know, the man and the, you know, the woman. The provider and the nurturer. But both can do that, so we don't really know the whole scope of God in general.
It's more than that. I mean, if you've ever studied male patterns of behavior versus female patterns of behavior, male patterns are generally hierarchy-oriented. You know, they're always, even when they're children, trying to find who's king of the hill, my dad's stronger than your dad, blah, blah, blah. With ours, with girls, when they're growing up, they tend to want to do connectedness games even. You know, play house and one thing or another that emphasizes connection. So in our realm of looking at male-female, we're looking at hierarchy versus connected. And God seems to emphasize connectedness a lot. I did a study of the Holy Spirit all through the Bible, and really the Holy Spirit, when you look at all the attributes and all the things that the Holy Spirit is doing, it's very connectedness-oriented and very all of wooing and compassion and nurturing and sustaining and very active being that we don't think about as much as probably we...
Some people argue that God the Father, the Holy Spirit's the Mother. I'm not saying I argue this. It's out there. People argue this. And Jesus Christ is their Son.
Mm-hmm. Well, our image does reflect all three of them. When it says we created him, let us create in our image, that's all three of the Godhead. So there is
together
some
they make one.
And together they make one.
Yeah, but there's some truth.
You think God the Father as a title and God the Son as a title is more a metaphor to help us understand the whole relationship as opposed to it being an actual Father, Son.
Yeah, I'm not saying I was proposing that. I'm saying people have proposed that. That's ideas out there in the circulation of thought. And yes.
One of the fastest growing denominations, Jehovah's Witness, about on the same level as Adventist. And you know, this is my beloved Son, this day I have begotten thee.
And we were with a group in Florida last week that were studying with Jehovah's Witness, and they cannot get over that Jesus was just like Father. I was saying, what fantastic news. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they said, oh, wait a minute, you know. He's the Son. So it's very real. And we've concluded that we will never be able to help this man to see that, you know.
I was just thinking that there are so many different names for God in the Bible to tell us a little bit more about who he is. And I don't think we'll ever understand all of who he is in this female part. I don't know if our brains are ready for that. They're not even ready for a female head of the, you know, minister in the church. How could we possibly be ready for female in God?
Well, a great question, and I want to follow that up. Do you think, instead of talking about God for a moment, do you think, because I think we all agree there are female images of God. We just read them from the Scripture. Do you think we miss something in our marriages and our church relationships when we fail to include female aspects in our concepts of God? What do we miss in our marriages and our church relationships when we leave that piece out? Yes?
Do you think that the way we view male and female roles in our society today is part of the sin problem?
Yes.
In Adam and Eve's time, Adam wasn't the guy who had to kill and climb the hill and be the hero. Maybe he was just as loving and caring as Eve was. And perhaps we need to take characteristics that would have been the characteristics before sin instead of that.
Yes, that comes up in Thursday's lesson, the curse after the sin problem, and how that sin problem changed the male-female relationship. So yes, what we observe today, of course, is in the context of the human race being infected by the sin problem. So we have a hard time seeing the ideal, but there's enough information looking at God and then looking at God's Word to be able to see through, if we're discerning, to what His ideal was. Yes?
Yeah, I think what you said was good. Like, I like the idea because if you look at animals, there's things about animals that obviously they have in them because of the fact that sin exists. Like the fact that they have their teeth the way that it is. They're made to be able to kill and other animals at this point, like the way that that is created right now. So it makes sense that some of our characteristics might have been instilled in us just because God knew that we were going to sin and we need that here in this world.
I think in the woman taken in adultery, you have an instance of Jesus showing the female caring instinct, and you can name a number of those. And I've been in church group meetings dealing with discipline and other things, and there are some men who concur, but most of them, you know, we've got to hold to the law, we've got to hold to the standard. And
do you think that because we have diminished the female attributes of the Godhead, that it has led to a male-dominated religious hierarchy?
Yeah.
And do you think that has hurt the church?
Yes.
We've taken God and tried to fit him to a human stereotype.
And who did he pick for a prophet for us? I mean, that's pretty...
But some would argue that was his third strike, basically. The first two were men, if you remember.
And they failed.
Yeah.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yes.
So then, what does the church get out of the diminishing of the womanly part of the Godhead?
Thoughts about that? Excellent question.
I didn't hear
what does the church get out of, or how does the church benefit, or why is it in the church's best interest to diminish women?
I don't know.
Keeps everybody in their proper place.
What's the proper place?
Barefoot and pregnant.
I'm not saying that's my opinion. I'm saying this idea.
Everybody's plumper, a little child. The ladies provide the potluck, the men do the sermon and the deaconing, and we're done.
It's all selfishness.
Well, it's all
nice to be waited on by somebody.
To some degree, it's all about politics in the church as well as other.
It's all about Paul.
Yeah.
Say that louder.
It's all about Paul.
Paul, he says.
Not Paul.
Paul's issues with women, issues with the church, or our interpretation of Paul.
Yeah. Possibly. Yeah.
Because Paul, actually, the most of the stuff that sounds down about women was not down about women at all.
He was also reflecting a cultural norm at the time. And I think we as a church, surprise, surprise, we pick and choose.
Absolutely.
And I think this is one of those issues that we have chosen to look at and to emphasize.
All right, I'm gonna
scriptures were there anyway, and it's very convenient that there happens to be text that
you know, I've read recently, is it 2/3 of the church is female, and 1/3 is male, but 90% of leadership and so forth is male.
That's because the women are gracious enough to let us insecure men take the leadership role.
It's not just us, you know. I mean, for example, Islamists, they take the Quran and they take that little part out that says, you know, women should be subservient, and they forget the other part of the Quran and the other part of the Bible that basically says, and you should love and serve your wife. They forget that other part.
I had a patient that I was seeing who was raised in a church which was where she was taught, and the members of her church was taught, that women, man was created in the image of God, but women were created in the image of man, that women were not allowed to speak in church, they were not allowed to hold church office or serve on church committees. If they had questions that came up, they had to wait until they got home and ask their husbands at home what questions they had, and that they were to submit to the authority of their husband. Well, she came to see me, as you might well guess, in a quite depressed and distraught. And actually, if I would give you the whole dynamics of it, if you're in a situation like that where your individuality is being dominated and controlled, where you're being repressed as a human being, there will be a natural, God-given desire to rebel against that. It is not natural to have your individuality dominated and erased and controlled. Yet, if you're being told by every authority in society that you're wicked and sinful to want to rebel, that rebellion is rebellion against the Holy Spirit. You're rebelling against God. You're going to burn in hell if you rebel and do all this stuff. Then you can see there's even though you have this desire to rebel, you get conflicted with guilt and fear and anxiety. And yet the desire is still there, but you're holding yourself in check. This pressure, this tension, this psychic angst will start coming out. And this particular lady had all types of somatic, meaning physical illnesses. Lots of physical problems. She was always sick, having nausea, vomiting, GI pain, GYN pain, back pain, headaches, migraines, all these different problems. She's had, in a couple of year period, she had 25 different surgeries. She wasn't able to function anymore as wife and mother and do her things around the home. You see, if you're watching the dynamics here, the husband is ruling, but she's controlling. Through her sickness and through her symptoms, he has to do all the housework. He has to take the kids back and forth to school. He has to do everything because she's too sick to do anything. Now, this is all unconscious. She has no idea this is what's happening. This is not a consciously planned thing in order to get control. She is under such repression and stress that it's coming out through the physical symptoms, and the end result is that she's not able to do all the stuff she's commanded to do, and he then by default has to do it. And as a loving husband, because she's sick, you see, she has a legitimate excuse. She doesn't have to feel guilt now for rebelling against him. Well, she started seeing me as a patient, and I began to educate her about the principles of liberty and autonomy and her own individuality and her ability to think and reason for herself. And she began to exercise some of her own individuality, thinking and reasoning for herself at home. And in the middle of one of our, and she was changing as a person. In the initial part of our session, she wouldn't make eye contact with me. She was very, very quiet and soft-spoken, was fearful. She had this fear and trepidation to even answer me. But as we began to work together, she became very comfortable with me, began sitting up, smiling, interacting like you would expect a normal, healthy person to do. And in the middle of one of our sessions, the door to my office burst open. Her husband comes barging in, has a Bible in his hand, slams it on my desk and says, "Will you tell my wife that the Bible commands a woman to submit to her husband?" And as he said that, her shoulders rolled in, her hands went between her legs, her head went down, and this terrible look of sadness and fear came over her as if her freedom was about to be taken from her. I mean, after all, she knew as a Christian, I'm not going to go against the Bible, am I? So I looked at her husband and I said, it is true that the Bible says that a wife is to submit to her husband, but read the next verses. It says that a husband is to treat his wife like Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her. And when you begin sacrificing yourself to make her happy and meet her needs, I'm sure she won't have any trouble submitting to that type of treatment. And she sat right up and smiled real big. And fortunately for her, he actually had a good desire or good motive. He wanted to do what was right. But he was also a victim of the organized church that he was a member of, and he had believed the doctrine that he had been taught, and he had not thought it through for himself, and he started attending sessions with his wife, and he came to realize a better way, God's original ideal. And he began treating her with autonomy and freedom. And lo and behold, she started getting healthier and healthier, and all her physical symptoms and migraines and all the medicine she needed, everything seemed to improve. And yes, she got back to where she was not only cooking and cleaning and taking the kids, she was now teaching an aerobics class and all this other stuff. I mean, she was high functioning again once her freedom was restored and her husband respected her as an individual. There's a lesson in this story. What happened, and we'll jump into Thursday's lesson, the curse. What happened at the curse? What was the curse of sin? What did God say? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule. Don't you forget that, women. Rule over you. Okay, what does that mean? Is this a prophetic pronouncement that God is pronouncing what will happen in the future as men's hearts harden and they begin to control their wives? Is he prescribing a prescription? Is it a combination of both? What's happening here?
He is predicting the future known the sinful heart, that man would take advantage of this position.
That, I think, is the second half. I think he predicted what will happen. Your husbands will rule over you. Not that he's blessing it. But what about the first half? I think you're right. He's pronouncing the pronouncement of what men will do to their wives. They're going to rule over you. But what about the first half? Your desire will be for your husband. That's a Hebrew word, S-H-U-Q. And I think it's pronounced shuk. And it means to have a violent craving for a thing. That's what it means. You will have a violent craving. You will have a desire for your husband, and he will rule over you. Do you think that was simply pronouncing the future too? Or is it possible God was making an intervention there? They were equal in every way before sin, weren't they? And after sin, if they remained completely equal in every way, equal in their selfishness, what would have been the likelihood that they would have had any semblance of marital harmony and working through problems if they were equal in their selfishness? Think marriages would have survived? Or do you think God in grace increased slightly in women a desire for relationships? That their desire for relationships inherently now is a little stronger, which they, even though they still struggle with a selfish heart, are willing a little more than men to give in, so that the marriages can succeed in a world marred by sin. What do you think? Possible? And then as we work with God, experiences transforming, healing, power, the Spirit comes in, we become more and more as God would have us to be, we are supposed to be growing back into the original ideal. And as you see marriages where the Holy Spirit's working, you see equality in the marriage partners, where one does not rule over the other, where they're co-equals in worth, value, authority, and so forth. But where we see that there's still work to be done in the hearts, we see a dominating and controlling imbalance in the marriage. What do you all think? Yes?
What if you fight against that willingness to give in?
And you say, no, I'm not going to give in because you have to.
And what happens is there is often somebody, if the selfish heart doesn't give in and surrender, the relationship will break down and fracture.
The basis of all that is love.
That's right. But actually, this desire for relationships cannot be love at all. You can have a desire for relationships and not love the person at all.
So Satan has taken even that and turned it into codependency and unhealthy behavior, so the woman is willing to lay down and be a doormat and
put up with an alcoholic husband for years or whatever, abuse.
Where a loving person says, I really love you so much that I won't put up with you destroying your soul by beating on me. Do you see the point? You see, when you do evil to another person, you damage your own soul worse than the person you're perpetrating evil against. This is a hard concept for a lot of people to get. I was actually in Chicago this week, and I was doing some programs up there for some mental health providers, and I was talking to them about this concept, and it was truly, these are professional therapists that I was lecturing, and it was beyond their initial conception to grasp the idea that a child who was molested, the abuser damaged themselves worse than the child. They couldn't grasp that. Until I asked a few questions. I asked the question. I said, when the time is right in therapy, I always end up asking whoever's been abused this question. Who do you think got injured or damaged worse, you or the person who abused you? They always say me. I said, okay. If God took you to heaven and gave you a choice to have your life exactly as it is, no changes whatever, your life is what it is, or he will give you the choice that you can trade lives with the person who abused you. And you get to become that person, and you get to go around and abuse children, but no one ever abuses you. Whose life would you choose? 100% choose their own. And when they do, I say, why? And that's when the light goes on and they recognize, whoa, something worse gets damaged when you do evil to somebody else than when evil's been perpetrated against you. When you do evil to somebody else, well, when evil's done against you, you may be injured physically, you may be injured emotionally, you may be injured psychologically, but your conscience remains clear. Your integrity remains intact. Your soul remains unmarred. But when you do evil to somebody else, you damage those higher and more sensitive, tender spiritual faculties that are the faculties that actually commune with God Himself. And those things are what's damaged when we do evil to somebody else. So it's a tremendous lesson that when you brought up in a marriage relationship, the desire for relationship can be perverted such that we only think about ourselves. And so we allow that person to mistreat us because we don't want to be abandoned, we don't want to be, you know, left, and we're always worried about what other people think of us. It's always me in a very negative and twisted way. Or we can love the other person enough to say, you know, I love you too much to stand by idly and say nothing while you treat me this way. Not for my sake, for yours. It's a really different way of seeing the sin problem. Rather than that selfish, infected state that we come to the issue with, it's all about us, we've had a change of heart where we actually see the world with a Christ-like mind. What's going on with that other person? How can I help them? Thoughts about that? What does it mean to be created in the image of God?
Well, we always think of it physical, for one thing, and that's about as far as I'll go.
So physical, male, female, physical? Are we going back to that discussion? No, we're not going to have the male, female, physical discussion. So when you say physical, what do we mean?
Should say physical, mental, and spiritual.
Okay, well, here's a quote to support you from Ellen White. It's from Faith I Live By, page 30. It says, when Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. It was God's purpose that the longer man lived, the more fully he should reveal this image, the more fully reflect the glory of his Creator. So physical, mental, and spiritual image to the Creator. So maybe there is something interesting about this male-female. What was this creation given? They were given two things that evidently no other creation had ever been given before.
Procreation.
Power to create life in our image. And dominion. Dominion, a governing authority that this entire planet, as God designed it, would be under the dominion of Adam and Eve. Now think about this. Just let your mind conceptualize the potential meaning of that. The dominion of this planet. It was under their rule, under their authority. All nature was under their authority. What do you think about Adam saying to the winds and the storms, peace, be still? What do you think about Adam walking out on the water? All nature is under his dominion. It is his rulership. It is his to govern. Who is it now that is the prince of the air of this world and brings storms, as in the book of Job, whips up storms and whips up winds?
Satan.
Who was it that, who came as the rightful ruler and said, peace, be still, and walked on the waters?
Christ.
Do you ever conceptualize that Adam was given the authority over the entire nature to be in rulership over? It was all under his governorship. It's a powerful thought.
Wasn't that true in a way of Abraham and all his household after him? That's a part of what he intended to extend it over your family and all your...
But as we think about this in the original creation, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God with powers of procreation and powers of governorship. What would they have governed the planet like had they stayed faithful?
Other-centered.
What would have been learned? Yes.
Was man's sinful nature then transferred to all of the animals?
Immediately, absolutely. As soon as Adam and Eve said, so what Paul says in Romans, all nature groans under the weight of this infection. Absolutely. He was the governor. And when he surrendered, so to speak, governorship, when he infected himself with this principle of survival of the fittest, all of nature became infected with the same principle. And on this planet now, the two antagonistic principles are at war. And thus, what do we see? What did God, remember, this is the microcosm of the universe. This is the heavenly CNN. All intelligent beings are watching planet Earth, CNN, okay, to see what's happening down here. God, in his governorship, had a uprising, a rebellion. Things were no longer under his rule. When Adam rebelled, instead of all nature now following his rule, nature was in rebellion against Adam. Animals were now no longer following and would attack him. Does God have some creatures who would attack him if they could? Yes. Yes, we have a lesson here, powerful lesson of what God is dealing with in the universe. God is calling us to back to our original ideal. He's calling us back into harmony with him, to be restored into unity with him. He says in Hebrews, the new covenant, I will put my law in your hearts and minds. We brought back into unity with God. And then ultimately, remember, in the new heaven and the new earth, where will we sit? On thrones with Christ. Is that not what it says? In other words, governing authority is returned. We get to govern with Christ. Where is the throne room of the universe transferred to after the 1,000 years?
New Jerusalem.
And where's that?
On this planet.
This comes the capital of the universe. And who sits in authority with Christ? We do. Our dominion is returned. It's powerful. Think about the implications.
And Lucifer, Satan is really fighting that. You know, I've had personal experience trying to lead people through that, to that point. And, it is really talking Sky Wars and everything else to them to think that you're going up to heaven, how you're going to get there, all that distance. Then you're going to bring all of heaven back down here and recreate and... Most people think Adventists are off their rocker.
I'd love to have a discussion with those people. Because I'm telling you, we have the best comprehension, overview, understanding, coherent understanding, where all the pieces of Scripture fit together without having to take here a little, there a little. Everything can fit in our understanding with the great controversy issues. Their perspectives fall apart like shreds with some few questions because they're built on a house of cards, leaving out so much evidence and so much truth. It's fun to have those conversations. Okay, this is out of Christian Education, page 63. The true object of education is to restore the image of God in the soul. In the beginning, God created man in his own likeness. He endowed him with noble qualities. His mind was well balanced, and all the powers of his being were harmonious. But the fall and its effects have perverted these gifts. Sin has marred and well nigh obliterated the image of God in man. Not completely, but well nigh obliterated the image of God in man. It was to restore this. Restore what?
Image of God.
The image of God in man, that the plan of salvation was devised. You mean it wasn't to get God to grant us pardon, to pay a legal penalty so that God could pardon our iniquity and punish somebody else in our stead? No, it was not. It was to restore the image of God in man, that the plan of salvation. What's salvation mean?
Healing.
Healing comes from that root word salvo, which we salvage or put back together, or salve, I salve, to heal. It means to restore. Exactly what this is, how she's using it here. To restore. It was to restore the image of God in man that the plan of salvation was devised and a life of probation was granted to man. To bring him back to the perfection in which he was first created is the object, is the great object of life, the object that underlies every other. It is the work of parents and teachers in the education of the youth to cooperate with the divine purpose, and in so doing they are laborers together with God. And then out of Education, page 17. Every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Individuality, power to think and to do.
Amen.
Why is it so destructive when you surrender your individuality to the control of another? Never surrender your individuality to the control of another. You were created with your own unique identity, ability to think and to reason. And any situation that would call upon you to surrender that to somebody else is destructive. It is not from God. Yes.
I think that that's what church a lot of times makes it seem like we should do with God. And like they make it seem like we should just accept that God requires us to just accept everything that, accept a lot of things that we don't understand just because we should accept it and it's coming from the church. So I think that what you're saying is true, that we should be able to make sense of everything to do with God. Not everything. Like, I know there's some things we can't understand, but we should think things through and it should make sense to us.
One of Satan's great frauds, his desire is to destroy. His desire is to destroy in every one of you the image of God. Mm-hmm. The capacity to reason and think. Individuality. He wants to destroy it all. So he infects everyone and every organization, including the church, with his principles. And he guises them in wonderful sounding little phrases. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We don't need to think. We don't ask questions. If God said it, we just take it. If you have faith, you don't need to ask questions. We don't need to understand, because faith doesn't need evidence. All lies, all distortions, all designed to damage you and destroy you. God says, Isaiah 1:18, in the name of our class, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white like snow, though the red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. It is the process of reasoning out the truth, the evidence for yourself, that transforms you. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. He wants you to comprehend the truth. So absolutely, you're so right. Never surrender, even to an organizational body, your individuality. Let me continue to read. It says, every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that to the Creator, individuality, power to think and to do. The men in whom this power is developed are the men who bear responsibility, who are leaders in enterprise, and who influence character. It is the work of true education to develop this power, to train the youth to be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thoughts. Instead of confining their study to that which men have said or written, let students be directed to the source of truth, to the vast fields open for research in nature and revelation. What does this mean? It says, instead of believing what other people before you have concluded to be true and being indoctrinated in other people's assessments of reality, you are to use your individuality, search revelation, search nature, search God's word, trying to comprehend more truth than is currently understood. Do you ever think through all eternity there will come a time where there's not more truth to be understood?
No.
Then don't rest with your current knowledge.
Amen.
Search for more. Dig deeper. Let them contemplate the great facts of duty and destiny, and the mind will expand and strengthen. Instead of educated weaklings, institutions of learning may send forth men strong to think and act, men who are masters and not slaves of circumstances, men who possess a mental brain. Who wrote this? A woman. Okay. Thank you. So it means all of us, okay? Don't think that just because it says men, it means people, human beings. Breadth of mind, the clearness of thought, and the courage of their convictions. Such an education provides more than mental discipline. It provides more than physical training. It strengthens the character so that truth and uprightness are not sacrificed to selfish desires or worldly ambitions. It fortifies the mind against evil. As the perfection of his character is dwelt upon, the mind is renewed and the soul is recreated in the image of God. This is the privilege of everybody in this room. To think for themselves, reason for themselves, weigh it out for themselves. And God never asks you to believe anything for which he hasn't provided sufficient evidence. And that evidence appeals to your reason. If you're in any organization that tells you you should believe without thinking, you should recognize that is not coming from God. He wants you to think. So I said to his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, rather I call you friends because... Because slaves don't understand their master's business. Well, how does a slave react? They just do what they're told. They don't think. They don't ask questions. That master said it. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but he said it. I'm going to do it. That's a slave. But a friend tries to, well, friend, sit down and tell me, why do you want to accomplish this? What's your goal? How can I help you? A friend has a conversation, don't they? God wants to have a conversation with you. He wants to explain his goals, his problems, his methods, his principles, his desires, his dreams with you so that you will come to share his dream and join him as a friend in completing his dream.
Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are exactly as Jesus has revealed you to be and that you do not want us to be unthinking slaves, robots, programmed and directed by your every whim. We thank you that you actually regard us as friends and that you patiently wait for us to comprehend you, to be willing to think with you, to open our hearts to you so that you can pour your spirit of love and truth out that will enlighten and transform us back into harmony with you. Do that for us now, Father. As we open our hearts and minds, pour out your spirit, heal, regenerate, recreate, that we can go out and win others back to you, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.